Good afternoon. I'm going to begin by reading about the reign of Judah's King Manasseh. And I'm not going to tell you why I'm reading about him until after I have read about him. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And look at verse 33. It says, so Hezekiah, the great, righteous, famous king of Judah, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So going on, beginning in verse 1, chapter 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we think that if we have a president for 4 years or 8 years, it's a long time. But just think, 55 years. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Eternal had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Eternal, of which the Eternal had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Eternal. He was building pagan altars actually inside of God's temple and inside the courts. Verse 6, and he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil on the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And then verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Eternal had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Eternal spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. And then I'm just going to read one verse from a parallel account over 2 Kings 21. Where it says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of innocent people. It reminds me of the cruelty and the barbarity of the ISIS fighters that we're hearing about in the news today. This was a really bad, bad man. The worst of the worst. It's just incredible how evil and violent and destructive he was. But then notice verse 11. Therefore the Eternal brought upon him the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him to Babylon, to captivity. Then, incredibly, look at the next verse, verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Eternal his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Eternal was God. And then the next several verses talk about all the good that he was trying to do, and tearing down the pagan altars, and undoing a lot of the harm that he had done in the past, and tried to lead the nation back to God. Now this is amazing to me. Why did God let all these horrible things happen? Why let a king rule for that long and be so evil? Well, I don't know all the answers, of course, but let me tell you what I think is one reason why this is in the Bible. If God is willing to forgive someone as hideously corrupt and evil and violent as Manasseh, he is very willing to forgive you and me. No matter how great you think your sins have been, think about King Manasseh. Or how many sins you've committed in your life. Or how many times you've fallen down and sunk back into temptations and sins in your life. I don't think anybody can match the record of King Manasseh. And this was not just that it seemed like God forgave him. God's word actually tells us that God really did forgive him. There is no such thing as sin being so great that when a person truly and sincerely repents, that God will not forgive. I have referred to this many times in counseling people when people have felt very, very guilty and thought that God was probably giving up on him and has washed his hands of him, that he was losing hope. I've referred to this many times. Look, if God will forgive King Manasseh, he will certainly forgive you. Think about people who felt very, very guilty for their past. Let's think about David, who committed adultery and then had a good man, a good soldier, killed to cover it up. And this was after David knew the scriptures. He had a relationship with God, and then he did that terrible sin. It's amazing that in Acts 13 it says, David, a man after God's own heart. Well, that's because David truly did repent. He was truly sorry. And as horrible as those sins were by King David, and as much harm as it caused the whole nation because of those sins, God forgave him. Now think about Paul. Over in Galatians 1, he said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. In Ephesians 3, Paul said, to me who am less than the least of the saints. And I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, which is quite interesting. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. As far as telling us the mindset of Paul. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Amen. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all the long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What Paul meant in verse 16 is that he believed that one reason why God called him was show everyone else how forgiving God is. That even God would forgive someone who had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and would kill Christians and wreak havoc on the church and on God's people, that this is a pattern to show how merciful and forgiving God really is. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. And of course, that's why he sincerely felt that way. But then in verse 10, he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I think that one reason why Paul was so super zealous was because he was trying to do as much good for the work of God as he could, because he knew he had done so much harm for the work of God in the past. And you know, to a much lesser extent, because I don't want to compare my life with Paul in any way, but when I finally was called by God, I thought I was pretty energetic in doing some wrong things in my life, a lot of wrong things, and so I wanted to put as much energy into serving God as I possibly could. Not that I could ever make up. You can't ever make up for your past wrongdoing. You can't undo it. And you can't pay for it. But yet that's just another motivating factor, like it was with the Apostle Paul. You know, I can understand why Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles and chief of sinners. And, you know, in a way, each one of us should think of himself as the chief of sinners. Because, like in my case, with some people, I know two or three sins they've committed, or maybe three or four. But in my case, of course, I know of hundreds or thousands of sins in my past. And so in that way, I feel like I'm the chief of sinners. Now, let me tell you one reason why I chose to cover this subject today. My sermon on Pentecost was titled Absolutely Essential, Holiness and Sanctification. And my purpose in that sermon was to show the extremely high standards that God has for His people. He expects perfection. He wants us to reach to the very highest level of obedience and like-mindedness with God. And I started out by saying that the laws about clean and unclean animals don't say anything about health, even though we all believe that the unclean animals are less healthy, and that's a good reason to avoid them. But that's not mentioned in the Bible. And in both the two chapters that emphasize the laws of clean and unclean, it says the reason is, as a reminder, that we are holy people. And holy people have restrictions on their diets as a reminder of our calling. We have a very special calling. And so we make special sacrifices and do special things to obey God to remind us of the seriousness of our calling and the dedication and the zeal that we should have to fulfill that calling. That He expects us to be absolutely holy, pure, perfect, no spots, no wrinkles, no compromises, no halfway measures, no lukewarmness. So I don't think that I said anything in that sermon that was incorrect. But then I got to thinking later, by the time I finished that sermon, some of you might have felt like crawling under a rock, because all of us realize how far short we often fall. You might have felt like, oh, I feel worse than ever. And if the sermon had that effect on you, then I apologize. But I'm countering it so you'll get the overall balanced picture today. Law and grace are absolutely essential. They go together. My Pentecost sermon was about law. This sermon is about grace. They go together. Now, in one way, when you realize how incredibly high God's standards are, our conclusion should be, well, that proves that He doesn't expect us to earn it by works, because there's no way we could reach that ultimate standard of perfection that He asked of us. And so it's got to be by grace. It's got to be by God's gift and God's forgiveness. But I want you to think in both channels. I want you to keep in mind the absolute, totally high standards that God has, and at the same time, truly knowing how merciful and forgiving God is. Now, God gave us consciences, and when we do wrong, He wants us to feel guilty. And that has a valuable purpose, and that is to lead us to Jesus Christ and to lead us to repentance. And so, of course, if you haven't been baptized, the ultimate solution in the long run is for you to be baptized so that all your past sins can be forgiven. And if you have been baptized, then 1 John 1:9 tells us what to do on a daily basis. That we confess our sins to God and ask His forgiveness, and He forgives us over and over and over. That's one of the blessings of being a baptized member of the church, and that is, you don't have to get baptized again and again and again. Then you have a very special personal relationship with God, so that all you have to do is just confess and ask God's forgiveness, and He forgives you as a result of your prayer. So that is how forgiving God is. Now, there are two major keys to being forgiven. And that is true repentance and then being forgiving of everyone else. Now, let me talk about repentance a little bit. Repentance, in a way, involves two factors. Number one is to be deeply sorry, to have godly sorrow, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 7. Where you feel like the prodigal son who finally woke up and came back home to his father. Where you feel guilty and ashamed and remorseful, and you have genuine repentance and contrition toward God. And you feel terrible about your sins, and you hate your sins, and you want to get over those sins. So God does want us to have genuine sorrow. But then the other part of repentance is turning around, going the other way, toward God, away from Satan and the world and our human nature. Where we quit the sinning and we run from temptation and run from evil and pursue righteousness. And sometimes when we're talking to a newly baptized person, we say, now you'll slip up and you will sin, so don't let that terrify you or make you feel like you're falling away. But, you know, often it's more than just slipping up. I know there's a lot of us in here that have slipped up on the same things over and over and over and over again. But I can assure you that when you're still sorry and you still repent and you're still trying your best, God continues to forgive. People these days are afflicted with many addictions. They hate their smoking, and they struggle, and they quit, and they go back, and they quit, and they go back, and they quit, and go back. They're addicted to painkillers, and they quit, and they go back, and they quit, and go back, or some other drug, or some other habit. There's all kinds of habits and addictions that people get themselves into. But please, don't ever think that God is giving up on you. That God's going to wash His hands of you. That God's going to say, okay, you've got a limit of 75 times, and after that, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. God will always forgive when you are really sorry. When you ask for forgiveness and you ask for help to do better. Don't do like Adam and Eve did. They felt guilty, but what do? They ran in to hide from God. And cover themselves with fig leaves. And covering ourselves with fig leaves is a good metaphor for wrong ways of dealing with sin. We use the fig leaves of excuses, the fig leaves of justification, the fig leaves of playing down our sins. Well, they're really not very bad. They're just minor faults. Or the fig leaf of blaming someone else, like Adam and Eve did. You know, don't rely on fig leaves. You need to rely on true repentance and true godly sorrow. What Adam and Eve should have done is come running to God and saying, oh, we have really messed up. We've done something terrible. We've disobeyed you. We're so ashamed. We're so sorry. Please, please forgive us. You know, that's just a hypothetical thing. But, you know, you wonder, would God have dealt with Adam and Eve differently? Would the course of history have been different if they had truly repented instead of just downplaying it and blaming someone else? You know, I think we need to emphasize confession more in the church. God wants us to honestly confess our sins. And label it for what it is, sin and evil. There's a big temptation for human beings to think like the image of Lady Justice. You know, Lady Justice is the blind lady, a blindfolded lady who holds up the scales. And the implication of that is, okay, all your good deeds are on one scale, and all your bad deeds are on the other side. And let's hope that the good outweighs the bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, well, hey, you got a ticket to heaven. You know, you're going to be saved. You're all right. I have my faults and sins, but I have a lot of goodness. And my goodness outweighs my badness, so hey, I'm going to be okay. You know, let's focus on my good things as if we don't really need to deal with the sin. We just need to counter it with a lot of good deeds, and somehow the good deeds are kind of like the antidote for a poison. If I have enough good things, well, that'll kind of neutralize the bad, and then I'll be okay. But that's not the way God's justice works at all. So, and then number two, if you want to be forgiven by God, you must forgive others. Jesus Christ greatly emphasized that if you forgive others, God will forgive you. If you won't forgive others, then God will not forgive you. A part of forgiveness is, I mean, I know emotionally, sometimes it's hard to emotionally feel like you've totally forgiven somebody. But emotions are not what's most important. You know, Jesus Christ and Stephen set us a good example by praying for the people who hurt them. You know, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." You're praying for the people who have hurt you and asking God not to hold their wrongdoing against you, against them and their hope for eternal life. And so, you know, pray for the people that have hurt you and ask God to forgive them and treat them well. And the more you do the right thing and treat them as if you had forgiven them, you'll feel it more and more as time goes along. That's a big subject in itself, but my main point right now is we must forgive others. I'm going to just, in conclusion, cover some wonderful, wonderful scriptures to emphasize the point of my sermon. First of all, let's go to Isaiah 1 and verse 16. Isaiah 1, you may recognize what that's about just from hearing the reference. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 16. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Those are all the things we should do. But what if we have committed sins? Verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That's how totally God forgives sins. Totally blots them out. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, this chapter is as wonderful as far as helping us to understand God's kind of justice and God's kind of fairness. And I'm going to read through it pretty fast, but I encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter more slowly and really digest what is being said here. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 11. "As I live, says the Eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression." In other words, his past righteousness. "For as the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but then he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteousness works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, He shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the eternal is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. Do you get it? You know, somebody could say, well, I live righteously for 30 years, and then I fell into sin, and then I died, and how come you're not giving me eternal life based on my 30 years of righteousness? You know, this shows us largely how you end up. And so it's not like how many years did you live righteously or how many years did you live wickedly. It's how do you end up? Do you end up like the prodigal son coming back to God? And so then in verse 18 through 20, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say the way of the eternal is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. So I read that section mainly so that you know that if you repent, no matter how long you have been bogged down in a sin, when you really repent, God will forgive. He definitely will forgive. Psalm 32 is a wonderful hymn. I mean, a psalm. We have a hymn in our hymn book based on this hymn, and it's one that we often sing at the conclusion of the Passover service. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God covers our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ, not with some fig leaf. Blessed is a man to whom the Eternal does not impute iniquity. Amen. You are blessed when your sins are forgiven. And then verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Eternal, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Eternal, mercy shall surround him. Yes, we cannot emphasize too much how gracious and merciful and loving and generous is God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. And then lastly, I'm going to turn to Psalm 103, one of my favorite places, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I imagine it is yours too. And this is the hymn that we sang just before the sermon is based on this psalm. And I thank David for leading that song. So let these words really ring in our ears, and let's review chapters like this quite often to be reassured of God's amazing grace. The title of my sermon, by the way, is God's Amazing Forgiveness. God's amazing forgiveness. There is no sin too big for God to forgive, and there are no set of sins that are too many for God to forgive. So again, let's have the very highest standards of righteousness and obedience and purity and cleanness. But when you fall short, know that Jesus Christ died for you so that he could forgive all those sins. Psalm 103 in verse 1. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And there's quite a parallel between healing and forgiveness. I think one reason why healing is such an important thing in God's church is that it teaches us to have faith. I mean, after all, if you can't learn to trust God for healing, how can you trust Him to give you eternal life someday. We want God someday to heal us of death. To heal us of death. And He will. And give us eternal life. Because of His grace. And now verse 11. For as the heavens... let me read verse 4. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As the Father pities His children, so the Eternal pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak we are. Verse 15, for as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And of course, none of us knows the length of our days and how much time we have left. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Isn't that a wonderful testimony to the God's amazing forgiveness?